How blessed we are. No one on this globe went to church anywhere today and heard music better than that. On a scale of 1 to 10, they do have to be a 10 and a half, don't they? All right, let's see if we can put together a 7 or 8 sermon here in Revelation 12, verse 12. It doesn't surprise anyone, I know, for me to announce, turn to Revelation. This is the 11th month of our study through Revelation, and we have covered 11 chapters and are laboring through the 12th. I think today will be one of the most exciting and inspirational. It's also one of the most speculative. I try to separate from what I say, this is what it means, to could it be, this is what it means. You can get away with murder under could it be, you know. And so we're going to do some speculatizing, as they say, and especially toward the end, and I think it'll be a blessing to us. The first half of Revelation has to do with God's purging of the earth in order that his Son Christ might rule and reign over it from heaven's perspective. The majority of the last half of Revelation has to do with the way it looks from God's, from earth's perspective. What's happening on earth may be summed up under 7 main characters that are acting on the stage here. The woman, and that's the nation Israel. It is not Mary or the church. We've dealt with that before. Won't take time to reprove that. The child that she gives us is the Lord Jesus Christ, the product of that nation for thousands of years, and the things of the gospel. Michael is the archangel who leads a spiritual warfare against evil powers all about us, in heaven, in time, in eternity, on the earth, in the human heart, everywhere. The dragon, or the beast, or the serpent is the devil. Now we're going to look today at the 5th character, and we'll give all of our time today in verses 12 to 17 studying the 5th character called Israel's remnant. Israel's remnant. A special few that are saved out of all of Israel toward the end of the tribulation. Now, the 2 Sunday mornings of the crusade, next Sunday morning and the following Sunday morning, will be very special. We're going to look at the beast from the sea and the beast that arises out of the land. Then we'll have our 7 characters set. Now, remember again that the nation Israel, of whom were the prophets, the scripture, the ordinances, the symbols, the feasts, the Passover, the promises, the Savior, the apostles, the church, and the scriptures, ours indeed is the Judeo-Christian faith. The nation Israel is the woman. And the devil is the dragon. Verse 12. Therefore ye rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Now this little short sentence concludes all that has gone before. And you remember that what has gone on before is either a prehistoric look back to or a prophetical look forward to the casting of Satan, the devil, out of heaven and his demise. And so the people in heaven, the saints, the Christians, already raptured, are viewed as rejoicing. Therefore, ye heavens, rejoice, ye heavens, the people in the heavens, and them that dwell, that is, them that dwell in them. Now, trouble for the earth. We Christians are caught out. We're gone. but the earth is now experiencing during the last 3.5 years of tribulation called the Great Tribulation, the most staggeringly oppressive time in the history of the world. The unsaved are catching it like crazy. And only those who stand against the mark of the beast and are beheaded are saved out of that tribulation. They're the tribulation saints. Now, these folks on the earth that are really under the great persecution of the great tribulation are getting it because Satan has been positionally, though not yet experientially, destroyed. On the cross, the knockout punch was delivered. But now his days are numbered. He's going downhill fast. And like a man on whose jaw the boxing punch has been delivered, as he staggers in frustration and futility to grab anything, the devil is really pouring out his wrath on the world. Woe, middle of verse 12, to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil is come down unto you, literally upon you, falling, staggering, having great wrath. If you'll pardon the pun, he's mad as the devil. Because why? Don't miss this. He knoweth that he hath but a short time. The devil has had eternity. He declared war on God, on Michael, on the angels, on man, on the church, on the word in liberal theology, on the kingdom. He's persecuted the church. He's done it all. He persecuted Jesus. He's been after him. But now he's down to his last 3.5 years during the Great Tribulation, and he is frantic. Why? Two reasons. One, because, three reasons, I think. First of all, because knowing his days are numbered, he wants to drag as many people to hell as he can with him. Two, because he hates God and hates the church, the more misery he deals out, the more that side with him, the more he will break the great heart of God. And I think third, because he, not only are his days numbered, but you will notice it says, knoweth that he hath but a short time. He knows his days are numbered. If you ask the question, does the devil know the scripture, there's your answer. He knows. Boy, you bet he knows. He quoted it to Eve, and he's been quoting it and misquoting it and perverting it and twisting it and abusing it for his own purposes ever since. Oh, the devil knows the scripture better than 99.5% of the Christians. And he knows what time it is. He knows what this death blow means. He knows he's got 3.5 years left. He's read and understood Revelation 1 billion times, I bet you. He knows. And what does he know? He has but a short time, so he delivers all the wrath, great anger on man that he's got possible. Question. Do we know the shortness of time? And what are we doing about it? Ought it not to motivate and stir us to give and to win and to do in these difficult recession days and depression days? And somebody said a recession's when you're out of work and a depression's when I'm out of work. But whatever it is, I am challenging you as a church to give more than you've ever given. Our expenses are higher in the summer than they ever are, and we're getting a little behind. We've gone into the school business. It's going to cost a couple hundred thousand a year, as you know, to underwrite that school. We're spending $50,000 in the stadium. We hope to go well over $1 million in mission giving this year alone. Because of the shortness of time, now is the time for all good men to come to the aid of the kingdom of God. Brothers, it's now or never. It's not time to be standing on the sidelines polishing your buttons. It's time to get on the uniform of Jesus and get in the battle of souls and missions and winning this city to Christ. Now the devil knows how short the time is, and he's frantically dragging all to hell he can. Ought we, not knowing the brevity of time, to be getting with it and dragging all to heaven that we can? Oh, knowing the shortness of the time. Verse 13, when the devil saw that he was cast upon the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Now, literally, this is a picture of the devil seeing himself prostrate. So you see, the death blow has been delivered. He is staggering. Now he sees himself prostrate in his last quiver, just about to kick off. It's about all over for him. And the last volley he unleashes in the tribulation is against Israel. And finally, we'll see in verse 17, against the believing remnant, the few who will be saved out of Israel. Now, why does the devil, dragon, persecute the woman that brought forth the man-child? Why does the devil go after Israel? Well, because since Abraham, the promise has been that to his seed through Sarah, that the promises of God would be fulfilled and the gospel would come and the Messiah would come. He hates everything nationally, politically, theologically, military, everything that has to do with Israel. Don't let anybody tell you there aren't going to be any real descendants from Abraham left, or there are. That Bible prophecy says exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. Now, you remember that he first of all went after Jesus. We've already seen that. From birth, we've seen last week how he went after the church. Now he goes after Israel, and at the end, he goes after Israel's remnant. Here, from midway in the tribulation on, we're in heaven, Israel really starts to catch it. Now keep in perspective this. The angel said, Jesus will reign on the throne of his father David over the house of Israel, the house of Judah, of his kingdom there will be no end. And Jesus Christ will reign on that throne in the millennial age. And when that happens, the devil's day is over, and he will fight in desperation to the end to keep that from happening. That's why after the Antichrist makes a false peace, and midway in the tribulation, as you know, and breaks it, sits down and says, worship me, no more blood, which foreshadows Christ. And the Jews run for their life. The Gentiles destroy the temple, overrun Jerusalem. The armies of the world pour in. That's why the Jews have to run for their lives. Jesus said, pray that you're not pregnant. Pray that it's not on a weekend when there's no transportation. Pray that it's not in winter when it's cold. Pray that traveling conditions won't be tough, because you're going to have to move fast. The devil is going to try to annihilate Israel. Completely annihilate her. Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14. So then all nations will come against Israel. One by one they'll line up, and I'm going to show you why I believe America will be the last, but finally they will as well. But I'm ahead of myself. Do you know how much the devil has tried to destroy Israel? Do you know how they began? 430 years of suffering and bondage down in Egypt. Then into the wilderness. Who can forget the story of Haman, when methodically a plot was planned, was made to attempt to annihilate every Jew, and only Mordecai and Esther were used of God to save her? Who could forget the decree that went out from Caesar Augustus when every Israeli male child under two was to be annihilated, trying to wipe out a whole race and sever the cord? The devil was in back of all that. When Titus sacked Jerusalem in A.D. 70, he gave out the decree that every Jew, and only a few, saved with their lives, got away, was to be killed. The very name Masada, where the thread became the thinnest in all of history, today slaughters the tongue of free, civilized men and women. And what of Dachau and Buchenwald, when Hitler killed 6 million in gas chambers, not to mention what is happening today? With the exception of Egypt, probably all the Arab nations in the world would give anything to put Israel out of business. And then, of course, at the end of time in Armageddon, all nations come after her. But she is God's sign. She's got God's purpose upon her. She's God's timetable. She's God's calendar. And so she'll be preserved. Now, a very interesting thing occurs. Verse 14, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Now let's take that apart, a word at a time, not necessarily chronologically. When the oppressive nature of the devil is such in the great tribulation that Israel has almost had it, she is carried away on the wings of a great eagle and into the wilderness, into her place. Now, what is her place to which she escapes, lest she be annihilated? Well, verse number 6 casts a little bit of light on it. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place, yes, prepared of God. Well, I don't really care where it is, folks. As long as it's prepared of God, Israel will be safe. So God has prepared this place, and it's called the wilderness. Now, it is possible that the wilderness may mean the wilderness of Judea, where millions of Jews could hide in their own country, because possibly they won't even be run out of their own country. Jesus said, flee to the hills. That would be in Israel. Historically, it is possible it would be Egypt, because that in the Bible was always the wilderness, and there the mother of Jesus and his stepfather fled. It could be down to Egypt, which is a nearby friend today, and we don't know when Egypt will turn, as America will, as biblically all nations eventually will. But Egypt is in Africa, and that's the gateway to a trillion places to hide in jungles and wilderness. So we don't know, but it's a place that God has prepared for them. Now, I find this interesting, and I want to speculate a bit. Back in the early part, no, wait, I'm going to say that for a second. How long are they there? For a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. How long is a time and times and half a time? Well, a time is something, a day, a second, a week, and a term. It's a unit. Times has to be at least two times. Two times one time would be at least two times. And then you got half a time. So if you take one and two and a half, you've got three and a half. So I think that these times are years, which add up to 3.5 years, because the end of verse 6 tells how long she was there, 8,203 score days, and those make 42 and a months, 3.5 years. We find time and half a time, 3.5 years, and 42 months all through Revelation. That's the great tribulation, the last half of tribulation, so that's probably the way you can figure out what a time is. Now, back to verse 14. And the woman, Israel, was given the two wings of a great eagle that she might fly. Now, she doesn't take the train. However she gets there, she soars in something John sees that he calls the wings of a great eagle. What do you suppose John saw? I don't know what he saw. But I do know this. If John would have seen a DC-10, he wouldn't have known what it was. I am surmising that probably the few friends that Israel has left in the tribulation, when one important nation of the world, the last pure democracy in that part of the world, is nearly snuffed out, that some of her friends will come with a massive airlift and get her into this wilderness place just before the nations of the world converge on Israel to annihilate her. I think John sees an airlift. I think. Now, if you got a different think, why, you can think your think, and I'm still going to think my think. I think he sees an airlift, and I want to come back and show you why that might be a little bit later. All right? I want you to skip verses 15 and 16. I'll come back to it. I'm going to conclude with verses 15 and 16. Now, let's go to verse 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman. Oh, that's the understatement. Mad at Jesus, mad at his church, mad at his word, mad at his evangelism, mad at his people, mad at Israel. And he was wroth with the woman, and he went to make war. He tried to pursue her with the remnant of her seed. Now, underscore remnant, that's critical. Because that word appears in Romans, and we're going to match them up and see what's happening here. He goes after Israel in order to make war with Israel's remnant. Now, remnant is a few. It's just a few leftovers. So you have a picture of Israel being attacked, oppressed, smashed, some getting away, and he goes after the remnant, the some that always get away. We've seen it repeatedly in the battles of Abraham, the battles of Joshua, where they always run down the leftovers, the few that get away. So now he's after the remnant. Remember that. Finger there, please. We'll come back. Very critical. Turn to Romans 9. Very critical. Romans 9, verse 27. In the book of Romans, Romans goes from chapters 1 to 8, then chapters 12 to 16. You remember I taught through Romans 4 years ago. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are parenthetical in Romans. They say, time out, let's talk about Israel for a little bit. And Paul makes two critical statements about Israel in Romans. The first one is 9:27. Isaiah also, Romans 9:27, Isaiah also cries or spoke, prophesied about Israel, even though the number of the children of Israel are as many as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Same Paul, same subject, same parenthesis, chapter 11, verse 26. Chapter 11, verse 26. He's just said, a remnant of Israel shall be saved. The remnant. Romans 11, 26. Romans 11, 26. And so all, underscore, all Israel shall be saved, as it is written in fulfillment of prophecy, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, the Savior, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. The house of Jacob will repent, will turn from its ungodliness. When? When the deliverer, the Savior, roars out of heaven in Armageddon and in judgment at the end. And what happens when that happens? It says, all nations shall look on him whom they have pierced. They shall wail, we crucified our own Messiah. What have we done? They'll repent and all Israel will be saved. But back in verse 9, he says, only a remnant of Israel will be saved. How do you harmonize it? Very simply. All that's left of Israel after the devil's been after them 3.5 years will be a remnant. There'll just be a few left. But all who are saved, every Jew that's alive, a real Jew, and saved when Messiah comes in glory, will get saved in a second. When they look on him and say, man alive, he was the Savior. And so the remnant is all, because that's all that's left. And they'll be saved. Now go back to Revelation 12, verse 17. And which group is this that's going to be saved? The remnant? The last half of verse 17, start with which keep? The ones which will keep the commandments of God, that's Old Testament, and believe the testimony, have the word, have assimilated, believed, received, committed to, and responded to the testimony about Jesus Christ. That's New Testament. So here are the few Jews that are left described. See, the devil's not going to quit. He's laying on his back quivering. His days are numbered. The Antichrist is in control. You can't buy or sell without his control. But boy, the time is close. The king is coming. I think I can hear the chariots rumble. And he's getting up a crowd, and the swords are flashing. The righteous armies of heaven are coming, and the devil knows every bit about it, and he's just about had it. Now he goes after the few believing Jews that are left. Okay, let's have some fun, all right? Just relax. I want us to speculate. I want to read verses 15 and 16 and have some fun guessing what it might mean. Now, this is a little bit about the chase the devil puts on these Jews that are trying to get away. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water like a flood after the woman, Israel, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. He put something out of his mouth to try to completely consume her. Total annihilation is his goal. But the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened her mouth, that word may be interpreted heart, and swallowed up the flood which the devil put out of his mouth. Interesting. What can this be? The devil put something out of his mouth intended to run down and destroy Israel, but the world helps and saves her. And three or four possibilities. One, there is the possibility that this is, because it comes out of his mouth, a flood of propaganda. Flood of propaganda. Hate the Jews. They're phonies. They're this, they're that. A flood of propaganda. But it could be that the world then responds to that, gets a belly full of it, and the devil, as he always does, oversteps himself, and their flood of truth saves them from the devil's flood of propaganda. Possibility. Another possibility. It may mean that the earth literally opens up and swallows whatever the devil is putting out to catch these Jews. In Numbers chapter 16, there was a man named Korah who came to Moses and said, "We don't like the way you're running things. You're God's appointed leader. We think we ought to lead." And so they rebelled against his leadership, and the earth opened up and literally swallowed up 250 of their leaders and 14,000 of their people, and Korah's crowd was over in a second. Could be that, a literal earthquake, because as you know, the whole world will be rocking and shaking under earthquakes during the tribulation. Let me tell you what it probably is. It probably is a flood of people. Repeatedly, the Bible talks about great masses of people, mountainous armies, and a 200 million man army, the Red Brigade, as you know, is already coming from Red China that way. The Bible talks about armies as floods of people. Listen to this. When the enemy, the devil, comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard, the cross, against him. When evil overwhelms you, it is by the cross the Lord smashes him. And so a flood always means a mountainous overwhelming force of some kind, and often referred to as a flood, an incoming force of people. Now, if that happens, who would be interested in airlifting these folks out of there? Well, she won't have many friends left. How many nations are there in the world? 150? 200? Zechariah 14 and Zechariah 16 says all nations will come against Israel. But hey, they're not all going to vote one day. Let's all turn against Israel. One by one by one by one. I think as long as Sadat is president, Egypt will be one of the last to turn. But the king of the south will come as well as the north, east, and west, as Ezekiel and Daniel say. But I think that America, because of our financial, our political, our ethnic, our social, our theological, our historical, many ties, may probably be the last nation to turn. Who has been empathetic through the years to go in and try to help in hours of desperation? Usually only the United States. Back to verse 14. This is pretty far-fetched, and it is not good biblical exegesis, so don't quote me on it. I know I'm telling a half million people out there, don't quote me on this. But the woman, verse 14, were given two wings of a great eagle. At least in the brief history of our nation, America has been symbolized by the eagle. That's probably not very good support for this. I think there's a lot more. I think the better support for the possibility, and I'm tossing it out as a could be, something to think about, America might be the ones to create the airlift and save Israel, frankly, is because that's the kind of thing Americans do. On 4th of July, Saturday, or was it Friday, I was working out in my tool shed, putting around under an old car and getting my fingers enjoyably greasy, and have a little radio that hangs from the rafter there under the shed, and they started playing a record that I had wanted to hear. I'd only heard it once before years ago, and I stopped, and it was tough, but I finally ran it down at 5:30 yesterday in a little store here in the city on the east side up by Laura Coppy. And it's a record that came out somewhere between Vietnam and Iran by a Canadian. Now, this Canadian was a writer, and he wrote an editorial in one of America's predictably tough times and put it in the paper. It was so good, he recorded it with America the Beautiful playing in the background. I'm tempted, John, but we'll pass. The fellow's name is Brian McDougall. My secretary graciously copied it off in the wee hours last night. I want to read what Mr. Brian McDougall said on this tape, this little 45 record called The Americans. The United States took another pounding on German, French, and British exchanges this morning, hitting the lowest point ever to hold in West Germany. It has declined there by 41% since 71, and this Canadian, for one, thinks it's time to speak up for the Americans as the most generous and possibly the least appreciated people in all the earth. As long as 60 years ago, when I first started to read newspapers, I read of floods on the Yellow River and the Ganges. Who rushed in with men and money to help? The Americans did. They have helped control floods on the Nile, the Amazon, the Ganges, and the Niger. At this moment, the rich bottom land of the Mississippi Delta is completely underwater. And no foreign land has sent a dollar to help. Germany, Japan, to a lesser extent, Britain and Italy, were lifted out of the debris of war by the Americans, who poured in billions and billions of dollars and gave other billions in debts. None of these countries is today paying even the interest on its remaining debts to the United States. When the franc was in danger of collapsing in 1956, it was the Americans who propped it up, and their reward was to be insulted and swindled on the streets of Paris. I was there. I saw it. When distant cities are hit by earthquakes, it is the United States that hurries in to help. Managua, Nicaragua is one of the most recent examples. So far this spring, 59 American communities have been flattened by tornadoes. Nobody has helped. The Marshall Plan, the Truman Policy, all pump billions and billions of dollars into discouraged countries. Now, newspapers in those very countries are writing gleefully about the decadence of warmongering Americans. I'd like to see just one of those countries that is gloating over the erosion of the United States dollar even build its own airplanes. Come on now, let's hear it. Does any other country in the world have a plane to equal the Boeing jumbo jet, the Lockheed TriStar, or the Douglas 10? If so, why won't they fly them? Why do all international lines except Russia fly American planes? Why does no other land on earth even consider putting a man or a woman on the moon? You talk about Japanese technocracy and you get radios. You talk about German technocracy and you get automobiles. You talk about American technocracy and you will find men on the moon, not once, but several times, and safely home again. You talk about scandals, and the Americans put theirs in the store windows for everyone to look at. Even their draft dodgers are not pursued and hounded. They are here on our streets in Canada, most of them, unless they're breaking Canadian laws, free, and are getting American dollars from Ma and Pa at home to spend here. When the Americans get out of this bind, and they will, who could blame them if they said, to hell with the rest of the world? Let someone else buy the Israel bonds. Let someone else build the foreign dams or design buildings that won't shake apart in foreign earthquakes. When the railways of France, Germany, and India were breaking down through age, it was the Americans who rebuilt them. When the Pennsylvania Railroad and New York Central Railway went broke, nobody so much as loaned them an old caboose, and they are both still broke. I can name you 5,000 times when the Americans raced to the help of others in trouble. Can you name me one time when anybody raced to help Americans in trouble? I don't think there was one dime of outside help during the San Francisco earthquake. Our neighbors faced it alone. I'm one Canadian who is tired of hearing them kicked around. They'll come out of this thing with their flag high, and when they do, they can thumb their noses at the lands who are gloating over their present trouble. I hope Canada is not one of these. But there are many smug, self-righteous Canadians. And finally, the American Red Cross was recently told at its 48th annual meeting in New Orleans that it was broke. This year's disasters have taken it all, and nobody, but nobody, has helped. Well, Mr. McDougall is 99% right. But there's one place where he missed it bad. Why is this nation, the one nation of the world, like this? Why the land of the free and the home of the brave, Columbia, the gem of the ocean, the showcase of the world? Because it is God's test tube, God's showcase, God's window dressing, God's laboratory to the world of what God can do with a nation that will exalt Him. This nation was built on Christ and His Bible and His Word. And unless we have men that we elect that lead us, unless we use our influence, unless we give our money, unless we win our neighbors, unless we have a massive effort to save our country and save our very soul, our world will have to just go to hell, as he said. But I'll tell you where he missed it. Because America, with all of its problems at heart, in the grassroots, if we will but speak and act and be the people of God, are still a Christian nation, our driving force is always going to be to heaven with the world. We're a redemptive people. We're a missionary people. We're a philanthropic people. And this nation can thank those who love and believe in the old-time religion for the fact that she is what she is to this day. I'll guarantee you that. That's the essence of Christianity. I know I'm about a week late and a dollar short on this sermon, but it just didn't fit on the 4th of July weekend. But you know, it's not too late. And I say again, in our crusade, in our giving, in our praying, in our evangelizing and missions, in our civic action, whether it's politics or money or social action, of everything we do, let us teach and preach and live Jesus Christ. I don't know if we'll be a hero after we've gone, and what lingering effect of good is left in this decadent society of ours,
that'll be around to help anybody. But I'll tell you this, while we are here and about, no matter who or what this means, may God help us to live for His Son, to spread His word at any cost, and in our homes, in our church, in our city, and in our nation, to give our priorities to doing the right, to winning the lost, to making a difference where it counts, in government, in school, everywhere, in human hearts. May God bless us and help us, America, to be that kind of people. Shall we stand and pray? I'm going to ask that every head will be bowed and not one soul move, please. Please do not move. Please do not leave the service. What happens in the closing 5 minutes is the most important. You are here this day and God has tugged at your heart. You are not saved. You're not a Christian. You don't know Christ. You're going to be left under the judgment of God when all judgment breaks loose on this world. If you know Christ, you'll be raptured. You'll be caught up with Him. You'll be gone. You'll miss this all. Do you know Him? Come today if you don't and say, I want the Lord. I receive You, Jesus Christ. Come into my heart. I accept You as my Savior. Tenderly He's pleading. Warmly He's tugging. Softly He's calling. Come on home. Maybe you're a Christian. You just want to come and pray. Maybe you want to call in, let a counselor talk to you over TV. Maybe you want to pray for yourself, pray for your country. Maybe you belong to some other church and you feel like the Lord wants you to join here. We'd like to have you come. You're most welcome. As God speaks to your heart, I'm going to be waiting here to talk with you and help you along with our counselors. The choir leads us. Let's sing together. Come on.